Well, good morning. Greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's a blessing to gather together and worship again. This morning I feel just a little bit guilty in what I plan to preach. When I look at the world scene and the chaos and the turmoil that's around us, and I look at how our lives are changing, technology is changing rapidly. In 10 years, we could be living somewhat different from what we live today. Our nation is at war. That was already mentioned this morning. We don't know what the economic effects of that will be. Remains to be seen. A lot of unknowns. And this morning, people are suffering. Brothers in Ukraine are suffering from war. Brothers in Cuba are suffering from the effects of a blockade by the U.S. on their country. So there's lots of heartache, lots of uncertainty in the world around us. Even communities in America are living in fear because of what ICE might do to their home, to their family. And what should a Christian do in the face of these things? How would Christ live if he was here today? Where would he focus his energy? There's things I've been wrestling with this week, thinking about this week. And it feels like a sermon should address that this morning, but that's not where I'm going. It's not what God has given me. And it may be, as I thought about it yesterday, it's probably mostly because I don't have answers to those questions, the things I wrestle with. Who would Christ have me to be? But I don't know that I have answers to them. I'd love to have discussion after the service on that. This morning, I'd like to spend the next several minutes thinking about a phrase that I've often read in Scripture, but it didn't carry the weight that it should have. You may remember a sermon that I preached about 9 months ago about what Jesus is doing now. And at the very end of that sermon, I mentioned, it wasn't at the end, it was in the middle, I mentioned how Jesus is the high priest of the heavenly temple and how he entered into the Holy of Holies with his own blood, how he took his own blood between the cherubim and what that meant. And that phrase, between the cherubim, caught my attention because it's mentioned several times in Scripture, and it meant something to the Jewish Christians that it didn't mean to me because we don't have a tabernacle. We don't have a temple. And so we miss that symbolism. So that's what I want to look at this morning. That is my title, is Between the Cherubim. We may vaguely connect the cherubim with the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, but it is more significant than that. To start the message, you can open your Bibles to Ezekiel 1. The first question I'd like to address is, what are cherubim? What would you say? Somebody walked up to you and asked you, what is a cherub? What would be your response? I'm curious. I'd like some response here.
It's an angel with wings.
Okay, an angel with wings. That's good. Anything else?
I'm not sure how accurate, but I would say a heavenly creature.
Yes. A heavenly creature. I'll say this much. They look nothing like what's on the Valentine's cards. Nothing at all. Ezekiel got to see cherubim 3 different times. And we'll just look at the first one. In chapter 1, verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof was the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of 4 living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had 4 faces, and every one had 4 wings. And their feet were straight feet. So their feet didn't go forward like ours do. They were straight feet. And the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. And they had four faces and their wings. And their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went, every one straight forward, whither the Spirit was to go, they went. They turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. And it went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. So we see these four creatures coming out of this lightning, this thunderstorm. First of all, they stand upright like a man. They're not down on their belly like a beast would lay down, like a cat or a dog would recline, but rather they're standing upright like a man. So that gives you a visual of how they were standing. They have four faces. We'll talk about those in just a little bit, what they are. They have four wings and four hands. So he starts, the image of a man is just the starting point. They don't look at all like a man. That's just to give you that visual of the upright. They have the four wings, I assume, coming out of the back, and then four hands, two arms, four hands in front of those wings. And then they have calf's feet. So they have hooves, like a calf. They shine like finely polished brass, verse 7. They sparkle. Verse 9, they fly, and as they fly, their wings touch each other at the end. So they fly in a formation of these four animals, four creatures. I don't want to call them animals because they're not really animals. They're not really humans. They are heavenly beings, heavenly creatures. They don't turn different direction as they fly, like a bird would as it flies around, but rather they always keep the same direction. They fly in direct lines. And verse 10, each cherub has four faces. So the way I picture it is one head with four different faces. Now, some of the drawings I saw, they thought it was actually four different heads. Could be. But they have four different faces. The face of a man, that's what he saw in the front. That's what was facing Ezekiel, it's the face of a man. And then on the right side was the face of a lion. So you have a cat's face. And then on the left side was the face of an ox, be a cow. And then on the back side would be the face of an eagle, of a bird. So these creatures have eyes every direction. They can see every direction. But they also have a different countenance, different face in every direction. There's some differing opinions as to what these faces mean. One author thought that they represent different realms of creation. In the man, we have obviously mankind. In the lion, we have the wild beasts. In the ox, we have the domestic beasts. And in the birds, we have all the other wild flying creatures. And God has dominion over all of them. Other authors thought they represent Christ, as shown in the four Gospels, as the Son of Man, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the humble sacrificial ox, and as the royal conquering eagle. I don't know. I don't have a good explanation as to what they stand for. They're a mystery to me. And God doesn't tell Ezekiel what they represent. They're simply heavenly beings. And this is what they look like. So maybe they remain a mystery. And then we have wheels. And I'm not going to touch on the wheels. They are connected to the cherubim. They move as the cherubim move, but they're not. They are separate from the cherubim. They're separate items. And so Ezekiel describes the wheels that he saw. Let's go down now to verse 22. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of a terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two which covered on this side, and every one had two which covered on that side their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of an host. And when they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads, and when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and had brightness round about. And as the appearance of the bow which is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. And the voice goes on to give Ezekiel his charge, his calling, to go to the unrepentant tribes of Israel. But back to what he saw, directly over the heads of these cherubim is a brilliant, awe-inspiring crystal, or it looks like a crystal. I'm assuming it's glowing, it's glittering like a crystal glows. And that's just in the space right above their heads. He says again how when they flew, their wings were touching, they were stretched out, but when they rested on the earth, they put their wings down by their sides. They stood kind of like a man would stand with their wings down the side. And as they went, the noise of their wings was like the noise of great waters. What does that make you think of? My mind went to Revelation. Whenever John heard the voice of Christ, it sounded like the voice of the rushing of mighty waters. So the same voice, the same sound is consistent with the revelation of John. And then the voice of speech. That was how Daniel described the voice that he heard. And so it's consistent with other revelations of God. Then verse 26. Above the firmament, that bright shining area over their heads, was the likeness of a throne of power, a throne of authority. And in that throne, it was a blue throne, and then on that throne was the likeness of a man, just the outline. He couldn't see much detail. He said it was fiery. So just kind of from the waist up was a blaze of fire, and from the waist down was a blaze of fire. It was brightness. And around it was a halo, an arc, a bow of brightness, the glory of God shining out of it. And so thinking about these cherubim supporting this throne, carrying this throne, I kind of get the picture of the beasts in the Middle East. I don't know if you're familiar with the winged bulls that the Assyrians would carve. That's kind of the picture, the mental image I get. They're still images. There's still these statues, massive statues around. They have some of them in museums in England. There's some of them in museums in the Middle East of these bulls that would, they've carved them at the gates. They'd have the body of a bull and the head of a man and then these great wings. And they were symbols of authority, symbols of protection. They would be there at the gates of the kings, there at their palaces. And you'd go in and out, they would see these. And so this is the imagery that the people he was talking to would have seen. They lived among these statues. They lived among these carvings. And so when he talked about these beasts that are in the presence of God, they would say, yes, this is authority. This is power. They made these connections. The Egyptians also have carvings of their rulers surrounded by birds. Well, not, they're the same kind of thing he describes here. They're not birds. They're being standing upright, but they have wings, and the wings are stretched around their king. They're protecting them. And so that's the imagery that Ezekiel saw when he looked into the heavenly, I couldn't help but think that these others, these other cultures, must be drawing from the true. They have their own representation. It's a corruption of what the true heavenly image of these cherubim in the presence of God. So what is the work of the cherubim? You can turn to Genesis 3, the very first time that cherubim are mentioned. Genesis 3, verse 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So the first part of their work is that they are guardians. They are guardians of the holy and righteous God. What are they guarding against? In this story, they are guarding against mankind, against the corruption, against the evil that man had become. He could not come into the presence of the holy and righteous God in his state. And so the cherubim was placed in his path with a flaming sword which turned every way. The second thing that they do is that they carry the throne of God. And David talked about this, and it's kind of what Ezekiel saw. He saw the beast and he saw the throne above it. In 2 Samuel 22, let's just turn there. Second Samuel 22 is written after David is delivered from Saul. Saul is dead. David is now at peace in Israel. He can now take the throne that God has given to him. And it's his testimony of what God has done for him through these years. We'll start reading there at verse 7. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. He did hear my voice out of his temple. And my cry did enter into his ears. And the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations of the heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters, and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared, and the foundation of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. So David said, God came with the power of his cherubim, and he delivered me. And so that's another part of the work of these beings. They're the throne bearers of the Almighty God. And this is not common for us today. Our president today rides in the Beast, which is a heavily armored limousine. And there's a whole host of engineering that goes into that. Before that, it was common for royalty to ride in a chair, simply a chair with stakes or staves mounted to the side, and that four men would pick it up and carry it. And they'd carry it on their shoulder. They wouldn't be up above the crowd. It's a very common way for royalty to be transported. And so that's what he's saying. These beasts, these cherubim, are the ones who bear the Almighty. You could also think of them today as in the role of the Secret Service. They go everywhere the president goes. They protect him. They provide for him. They take care of him. And that's what these cherubim do to the Almighty God. Everywhere he goes, they go. They are with him to transport, to protect. So what is between the cherubim? The phrase often comes up, between the cherubim, under their wings, between their protection. Who is there? What is there? It is the Almighty God who is there. So that is what is meant when we come across that phrase, between the cherubim. Let's turn to Exodus 25. Exodus 25 is when Moses is up in the mount and God is giving him instructions for building the tabernacle. And he tells them to make a box, cover it with gold, and in this box they're going to put the tokens of God's promise to the Israelites. They're going to put Aaron's rod, which is the authority. They're going to put a bowl of manna, which is God's provision. They're going to put it all in this box. It's a testimony of the covenant between God and Israel. And then on the top of the box, they're supposed to make a slab and cover it with gold, and then they're going to put two cherubim on the top of this box, one on each end. And the cherubim will stretch their wings out until they touch. And underneath that, that little area beneath the cherubim is called the mercy seat. And God says, in verse 22 of Exodus 25, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee, from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." So God tells Moses, that is where I will be. That is where you will find me. That is where I will dwell. Yes, it's in this tent, the tabernacle, but between the cherubim is where I will, that's my chair, that's my seat. That's where you'll find me. And so it's amazing. The just and holy God who could not stand man in his presence, who put these blazing angels of fire to keep men out of the garden, was now ready to meet with man to say, here, you can find me. Now, not just anybody could go in there, and we'll look at what happened in Israel's history when men did break that. But nothing like this had ever happened before, that the Almighty would come down and talk with man, commune with him. Instead of the cherubim being a terror and a destroyer, they were now a sign of God's presence. They were now a comfort because God was here. He's with us. We can approach him. We can talk to him. I'd like to follow this story of the ark, the story of between the cherubim throughout the Old Testament. The next place he comes up in is in Numbers 7. Number 7 is the story of the dedication of the tabernacle. So Israel has made the tabernacle as God has directed them. They've built the altars, the altar of sacrifice, the altar of incense. They've crafted the table, the lampstand. They've made the outer coverings of the tabernacle of badger skins. They've made the fine linen inner covering, and they've embroidered it with images of cherubim all around. They've dedicated the furniture. They've sacrificed over a period of 12 different days. The head of every tribe would bring a sacrifice into the temple to dedicate it. And during that 12 days, they've sacrificed a total of 36 bulls, 72 rams, and 72 lambs. And so we now come to the final verse of Numbers chapter 7. "And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him." So God spoke to Moses just as he had promised. "I am right here." And he spoke to Moses and gave him the commands of how they were to order the work of the tabernacle. So God kept his promise. And so the first point here is that God seeks fellowship with man. God wants to talk with man. We have this gulf, this barrier of sin between us and God. But God wants to come across that. And so God took the first step in saying, look, this is where you can meet me. This is where you can find me. The next place that the ark is mentioned is many years later. Specifically, I am focusing on the area between the mercy seat. The ark is mentioned many times in their travels. That's not where we're going here. I'm looking at specifically the mercy seat, or when they met God between the cherubim. Next place that area is mentioned is in 1 Samuel 4. After they're in the land of Canaan, Israel's in trouble. They are again in battle with the Philistines, their repeated enemy, and they need help. They joined in the battle one day, 4,000 of the Israelites fell, verse 2, and so they said, we need something to give us the victory. What can we do? They said, we know what? We know where God is. God is between the cherubim. God is on the mercy seat. If we bring God out to the battlefield, then we can have victory. But God will not be manipulated. And that's the second point here, is that the Almighty cannot be manipulated to fit our agenda. The Israelites know the power of God. They know the stories. They know what he's done in bringing them into Canaan. They know the miracles. And verse 4, so the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And the Israelites shouted with joy when the ark showed up. We have it. Victory is ours. And the Philistines heard it, and they were terrified. Verse 7, woe unto us. Verse 8, woe unto us. Who shall deliver us? We are in trouble. God is here. They were terrified, because they also knew the power of the presence of God. But unfortunately, something is glaringly missing from the story, and that is a priest calling the people to pray, a prophet calling the people to fast, sacrifices being offered to glorify God and to call him into their presence. Their heart was far from God. They were not obeying God. They were living in their own sins, and they expected this token of God to bring them victory. And God doesn't work that way. The same is true in our life. There's no talisman. There's no special charm that we can latch onto that this will bring us God's presence. If our heart is not towards God, then God's presence is not with us. He cannot bless us. And so they joined in battle. Verse 10, the Philistines fought and Israel was smitten. They fled every man to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. There fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark is captured. So, looks like the story's clear. The verdict is back. The god Dagon is much stronger than the god of Israel. They've captured the seat, the very presence where God said he would be. And the Philistines take it. They carry it back to Dagon. They put it in the temple there in Ashdod, chapter 5. The human battle was over, but the spiritual battle was still going on. The next morning, they come to the temple and they find Ashdod, they find Dagon on his face on the earth before the ark. In the presence of the Almighty God, the devil of Dagon couldn't stand. He fell down. Well, the Philistines are a little perplexed. Well, that's weird. Hasn't happened before. We'll set it back up and see what happens. Next day, it's worse. It's clear. Again, Dagon is on his face before the four cherubim. It says, verse 4, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. His head had broken off, his hands were cut off, all that was left was his body, his torso. Before the Almighty God, these devils, these false gods, were nothing. They were defeated. And so the spiritual battle showed the truth. The Almighty God was not defeated. the God of Israel, was still victorious, even though the people who claimed to be his people had been defeated because their heart was away from him. And so, thirdly, Jehovah is the King of all the earth. The one who dwells between the cherubim rules supreme. There is no question. All other gods fall before him. Fourthly, God cannot be approached. I guess actually fifth point. God cannot be approached carelessly. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles 13. The Philistines sent the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. They sent it back on a cart. There was a miracle there. And it is placed in a house for several years. Eventually, David becomes king, and the political center of Israel moves to Jerusalem. And as the center of their nation, as the people of God, they also want the Ark to be in their capital. In their center. It's their center of their nation. They want it to be the center of their worship. And so David rightly wants to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. And so they set out to do that. They said, well, we brought it from the Philistines on a cart. Let's try that again. I guess they just didn't give it a lot of thought. Put it on a cart to take it up to Jerusalem. And as they went, the oxen stumbled. They tripped and the Ark shook. And it looked like the Ark was going to tumble off. And so Uzzah was there. And he just sticks out his hand to steady it without thinking. And God strikes him because a sinful man cannot come into the presence of the Almighty God. He dare not touch it. So God destroys him. David is offended. Verse 11. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah unto this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the Ark of God home to me? What can we do? We can't touch this Ark. It is the presence of the Almighty God. It will destroy us. How are we supposed to bring it to the temple? So they got ready. They read the law. It had been shown that there were certain men of the house of Kohath. It was their job to put the staves through the ark and to carry it on their shoulders. They were ordained by God to do this work. So David finds them. Chapter 15, verse 2, and David said, none ought to carry the ark of God, but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And dropping down to verse 14, so the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves. They prepared themselves. This was a process to make themselves holy to carry the ark, to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves upon them as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. And so they successfully brought the ark to Jerusalem and they set it in the tabernacle at Jerusalem. There was much rejoicing because they had followed God's plan. They had approach God the way that God had commanded them to. The same is true in our life. We can't just carelessly come to God. I'll do it on my own terms. I'll come to God when I want to, as I want to. No, he is the righteous, holy God. We come to God on his terms, not on our terms. Another fascinating part of the cherubim is Solomon's depiction of them in the temple. The temple was the most tangible expression of the glory and power of God that the earth has ever seen. And when Solomon built that Holy of Holies, it was a cube. Inside that Holy of Holies, he built two cherubim. And 1 Kings 6 tells us that they were 15 feet tall. I can't imagine two towering cherubim with their wings stretched out over the ark. And so I did not measure this recently. I think it's about, 11 and a half, 20 trustees, no? From the floor to the ceiling, between 11 and 12, I think, is what we have here. So another 4 or 5 feet above this, yeah. is the height of the cherubim towering there in that room. And that is a visible expression of the power of God and the awe that we would have before him. They were coated with gold. And then under that, beneath those towering cherubim, was again the ark with the mercy seat. And then we have those two cherubim and covering the presence of God in the temple. The sixth point is that the judge of all the earth hearkens to those who obey him. Let's turn to Psalm 18. This is the same psalm we looked at earlier in Samuel 22. It's a psalm that David wrote when he was delivered from Saul. And he says why God delivered him. He says why God hearkened to him. We'll start reading verse 19, Psalm 18, verse 19. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. So why did he delight in me? Why did God find pleasure in my life? Verse 20, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but wilt bring down high looks. So David said, the reason that the Almighty God hearkened to me is because I turned my heart to him. I followed him. I pursued him. I lived my life in righteousness. I obeyed his commands. I gave his word priority in my life. So when our hearts are right with God, the Almighty God who dwells between the cherubim will listen to us. He will hearken to our prayers. That is a promise. We can have that confidence that he will hear us. Another time that was shown is in 2 Kings 19. You can turn there. Second Kings 19 is another crisis in Israel's history. The northern kingdom has been destroyed. The northern tribes of Israel have been carried off by Assyria and taken captive. And the king of Assyria turns his sights to Jerusalem. He tells Hezekiah, see what I did to them? See what I did to all the other kings? I'm going to come and do it to you. I'm going to come and carry you off. 2 Kings 19, verse 10. Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not the Lord thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by destroying them utterly. Shalt thou be delivered? And so he says, who are you? Who is your God before me? I can do what I want. Hezekiah is fearful. He's in turmoil. He's leading a people. He's responsible for them. What would you do in this situation? Where would you turn? It'd be easy to turn to the nations around you, to send them money, and he did, but that wasn't where his help came from. Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter at the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord, before these cherubim that Solomon had created. He spreads this letter there, and Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and the earth. Lord, Bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore have they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of this hand, of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Hezekiah brings his petition to the one living God, the one who dwells between the cherubims. God answers. Not immediately, but eventually he sends answer by Isaiah, the prophet. He says, I've heard, I will deliver. And we see the answer at the end of the chapter 35. It came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. When they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went and returned. And so the king of Assyria did not destroy Jerusalem. God heard Hezekiah's petition, and he answered his prayer. And then the final mention we have of the mercy seat is in Hebrews. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And this was the point in my previous message that brought me to this study. I'd just like to end with it. Hebrews 9, speaking of Christ and his work for us. Christ, the sinless man, entered between the cherubim to present the sacrifice of his blood for all mankind. He went to that holy place where none of us could go, and he offered the sacrifice there for each of us to atone for us. So Hebrews chapter 9, he talks about the priest and how they would enter in to the temple on the Day of Atonement and offer the sacrifice. Start reading at verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And down to verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So Christ entered in the presence of the Almighty God for us, that we no longer have to fear in our humanity, in our fallen state. We still fear the Almighty God. I don't think we'll ever break that until we receive our resurrected bodies. We don't have to. Christ went there for us, as Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So this morning I was challenged as I looked at the one who dwells between the cherubim, his power, his might, and yet his love for us, his desire to have a relationship with us. I hope you were too, and blessed by that study. Let's bow for prayer.